Can there be a Christian ethics of shunning? My name is Matthew Lee Anderson, and you are listening to one more episode of Mere Fidelity, the podcast where we think together about the Word of God and the world we live in. This is the first episode we're recording in the new year, which is great. We are running it back with Lexham Press. We're very grateful for their sponsorship of this podcast. The Lexham Press Book of the Month. You can get a discount on this at lexhampress.com/mere fidelity, which you want to do. A Quiet Mind to Suffer With by John Andrew Bryant. Mental Illness, Trauma, and the Death of Christ. This is a wild book. Very interesting. I've skimmed through it a little bit. We're going to have John on the show, I think, later on this spring to talk with him about it. It won a Christianity Today Book of the Year award. It was on the list. So it's a wonderful book. Mental Illness, Trauma, and the Death of Christ. It's poetic. It's narratival. It's theological. It's a mashup of a lot of things. It's very, very interesting. So you can get a discount on that at lexhampress.com/mere fidelity. Also, join the Merry Band this year. This is the year to do it. Thanks to all of you who do so. You can do that at merefidelity.com. All right, we're going to dive into this. We have Alistair with us, as usual, the most regular member of the show, Alistair Roberts. We are joined, though, by Andrew Wilson. Our least regular member of the show, Andrew Wilson. It's great to have you back on.
It's great. As long as you don't think I'm the most irregular, that would be most irregular. It's nice to be here. Great to see you.
This show, this conversation is coming out of an episode that we did last year. I don't remember which one, but we had a moment where 1 Corinthians 5 came up and Andrew said something like, well, when Paul talks about have nothing to do with someone, don't even eat with such a one in 1 Corinthians 5:11, he's just thinking about the table there. He's thinking about communion.
I will tell you exactly when and what it was. I was talking about Remaking the World, my book. And then we ended up in this bizarre kind of cul-de-sac on whether or not you would excommunicate James Boswell. And so in the end of it, you said, I think we're going to have to do a whole episode on this. And then we did. And now you're saying, for my third consecutive appearance on this show, let's talk about excommunicating James Boswell again. So that's, I think, the backstory, at least as I remember it.
I think that's probably all true. And this is not like, this is not an attempt to describe or to come around to how we're going to excommunicate Andrew or anything. Like, this is not this. So there's no strategy here other than that. I think, Andrew, you and I disagree. We might disagree. And I'm interested to know. So if we had the Boswell conversation, I'm interested to know how you're thinking about the biblical text on this. So Alistair is going to find himself in the very odd role of being a mediator between us, which rarely happens on the show. We'll see. Maybe Alistair will just set us both straight. But I'm really curious, Andrew, to just dive into it. 1 Corinthians 5:11. You have 1 Corinthians 5, you have all the you know, sexual indiscretion, to put it nicely, that Paul is denouncing. And he's using this language of leavening the loaf. And you have 1 Corinthians 5:7, where you have cleansing language of the leaven. And then you get this line in 5:11 that these people who engage in all these sorts of sins, who bear the name of brother, I think that's an operative or a really important category. These people who bear the name of brother, who claim to be Christians, who are engaging in this long list of sins, sexual immorality, greed, idolater, reviler, drunkard, swindler, that we should not associate with any people who do this, not even to eat with such a one, is the ESV's translation. That sounds like a fairly robust description of disaffiliation, of not having anything to do, that extends well beyond worship practices that would pervade ordinary relations with this person. Am I wrong to read it that way, and why?
So I think we have a bandwidth here, don't we? We have, and it kind of slightly depends on your practice and your ecclesiology, I suspect, as to how these different ends of the spectrum are framed and how they're expressed. So I think at one end you have a very So the most inclusive reading, I guess, would be that you'd take the phrase, not even to eat with such a one, and you would see it through the Passover imagery and the cleansing out, and you would say this is effectively, although Paul is speaking in obviously Deuteronomic terms, he's saying this is now what Deuteronomy looks like, and the practice of purging the evil person from among you or setting them outside the camp. What does that look like in church life? And it would be an application of that to the Lord's Supper. So this is a sacramental exclusion that's taking place here. And there's no problem whatsoever with someone who is in that position attending corporate worship even, and sitting in the congregation with everyone else and raising their hands in worship, but they just can't come to the Lord's table. And you would assume if they were in that state, you wouldn't baptize them if they were sort of newly to faith as well. So you've got a sort of a sacramental, that's at the very inclusive end. At the very exclusive end of the spectrum, you have, this is the sort of thing where you literally don't speak to people if you see them in the street. You're out and about, they wave, you blank them, you cut off all contact with them, as would be practiced in obviously some more, mostly sectarian expressions of Christianity, but somebody leaves and behaves in a way that's not fitting to the identity of the community, and you literally don't speak to them. You tell everyone you know not to speak to them. They send you an email. In our world, you wouldn't reply, that sort of thing. And then in between, I think you have various shades between the two. Why are you laughing? I know no one can hear you laughing. I can see you laughing.
I'm thinking of all the jokes, of all the ways in which people interact with me, not returning my emails, where people are headed with me very quickly.
I've tried to shun mere fidelity, but people keep having me back on again. It doesn't, they keep coming back. So, but I think there's lots of shades in between. And so, I always remember hearing in Carl Truman's lectures on the Reformation, just about how the Scottish Presbyterians practiced it. And they said, the first time you can't eat the Lord's Supper, but you can still say and worship. The second time you can stand at the door of the church, but you can't come in. And then the third time you get manacled to a railing in the outside the building, like in the car park in modern terms. And then it's almost sort of gradual escalation. And obviously we would now kind of find that there is a comic side to it. But actually, I think what they're reaching for in that sort of practice is something of the gradation that I'm talking about. Yeah. I tend to read 1 Corinthians 5. I'm not saying all the New Testament texts are like this. I think there's at least 5 or 6 different New Testament texts that impinge on what you're calling shunning. And I tend to read 1 Corinthians 5 in a more sacramental, limited way, because I think the Passover feast looms large. I think the purity of the Lord's Supper looms large. I think his return to that in chapters 10 and 11 makes me think this is what is going on here. And that's the way I interpret it, and I totally agree with you that the so-called brother is the issue here, not the fact that someone's being ungodly, but they're being ungodly while being a so-called brother, and that this is a sacramental exclusion. But I think in certain forms of ecclesiology, the line drawing doesn't really exist in the same way. There is no car park. There is no place to stand outside the door. You are either in the home in Corinth, participating in the whole meal and everything, or you're not there at all. But I think in applying that into a contemporary context, what do you do with Boswell? Back to that question, I think you might say, no, Boswell is welcome. He can walk in the building and he can hear the word preached, but he can't come to the Lord's Supper. That's how I would practice this text. But I don't think that's what's necessarily going on in 2 John 9 or Titus 3 or Matthew 18 even. So I think there's various other texts that we need to form a more rounded view. But on this one, yeah, I have a more sacramental take on it.
And can I just ask then what you make of the ordering or the progression of the verse, like verse 11 specifically, because it starts with the broader claim about affiliation and then ends with the intensifier about eating, which suggests, so I think this progression that you have, I totally agree. And I think how this plays out in contemporary context where you have different ecclesiologies, different social makeups, like, I think that's it's a major question. So I'm not actually interested in the kind of ethical questions of what shunning would look like today if there were such a thing. And I'm honestly, like, this is a real question for me, for listeners, right? So, but I'm just curious how you take that progression, because it does seem like this affiliation term does connote something that's broader than the sacramental eating, right? Such that Paul then intensifies it and says, do not eat with such a one.
Well, I think that's because the eating is, table fellowship is the most basic form of Christian inclusion. So I think, obviously, if you read it as associating with people is sort of level one, but actually I'm saying you mustn't even eat with them, that's upgrading. If you read it sort of in intensification of shunning, then that obviously works, but I don't think that, I think in an ancient world setting, the idea of saying not even to eat is not to say, well, you, I'm saying you can, you know, some people you could associate with and some people you could eat with, but you couldn't associate with. I just don't think that's how it works with eating and even in the Corinthian setting at all. So I think the intensifier is to do with the most common, everyday, ordinary form of extending fellowship with someone. And that to say, no, we cannot eat with you in this setting is the sort of the highest form of putting distance between you and them. And I think he's talking to the church as a whole. It's obviously to be read in light of what's delivering someone over to Satan. What does it mean to cleanse out the leaven? What does it mean to purge the evil person from among you? And as I say, I think that read on its own, actually, but certainly alongside other references in this letter to the way that the Lord's Supper was being used and should be used, and sharing the table of demons and the table of the Lord, and, you know, people who do it without thinking about it and judge themselves. To me, I think that narrower reading fits better with what Paul is doing in this letter, particularly given how many unbelievers are coming in and out of their meetings, and how many people in the church are married to unbelievers and in business partnerships and eating in temples with unbelievers and having unbelievers in their worship meetings. So, you know, so I think in this particular kind of church, a narrower, more sort of, but I also, again, I want to stress, I don't think that the division we have in most churches between admission to the sacraments and admission to the service would have existed in quite that form in the church in Corinth, certainly not when they came together, because when they came together, there was precisely for a Lord's Supper-based service and celebration. So I'm not sure that the divisions that even we would make are necessarily quite mapped on to Corinth in that sense.
Yeah, so I agree. So Alistair, I want to get you in here to sort us all out. I will just say the last thing, Andrew, that I think what you say about the types of relationship that these believers have with each other and with outsiders, that I think cuts both ways. And it is the sort of thing that I'm wondering about with respect to affiliation, right? Because so much of the question of 1 Corinthians is the reputation of these believers with outsiders. And the what it seems like Paul might be worried about is if you affiliate closely with someone who bears the name of brother, who is engaging in these sorts of sins, including eating with them in a sacramental context, but also affiliating with them in ways that make it clear that communicate that you are brothers to outsiders, what you're going to do is confuse people about the content of the Christian message. That means that the disaffiliation seems like in a community where there are thick relational bonds, where people have reputations, where people are known as being brothers in a Christian community, that actually disaffiliation beyond the sacramental context becomes that much more important.
I don't think I disagree actually on that. I think the question for me is then how are you applying this now? So I think in Corinth, as I say, I don't think the line between you can come to the Lord's Supper, you can't come to the Lord's Supper, but you can come to the meeting, doesn't exist in Corinth in the same way that it does now. But what I'm trying to get to is what's the logic underlying that prohibition that applies? Because I'm a pastor, this is a very real question. Like, what do I do with this person who has said that they're a Christian for years and now is now living in a sexual relationship like this? What do I do with that person? Do I say you now cannot come in this building on a Sunday? Do I say you can? So that's what I'm trying to get to. And I think, so it's an application question.
So I think,
but in order to get there, I have to unpick what's the logic of what's taking place in Corinth. And I agree with you. I think it's treating this person as if they are a Christian like everybody else, as if there's no problem. But of course, in a setting like now, lots of unbelievers are coming and going, as indeed they were in Corinth, into the meeting. And I think in a setting, even in Corinth, where unbelievers are there, and to the point that you have to structure the meeting in such a way they'll understand it, I think it's conceivable at least that there were grades of, there were clearly people in the meeting who could come, but who couldn't come to the table. And so that's what I'm trying to practice.
But this is why I think our different perspectives are shaping the way in which we're asking these questions, because I'm thinking about this question not as a pastor where I've got to decide what do I do with this. It's not the Boswell question for me. It's I'm friends with Boswell. And everybody knows I'm friends with Boswell, and Boswell is claiming the name of Christ and is doing all these things, and everyone knows that I'm a Christian, and what am I supposed to do with this person? How closely can I affiliate with them in ways in which my reputation as a Christian might be on the line? Like, I think the question is, it feels like I'm closer to the Corinthian situation as a parishioner if I'm in a work situation where a friend goes to my church but is widely known to be engaging in, you know, money laundering or whatever it is, right? Some sort of, or is having an affair with someone, right? Then the sort of Corinthian questions really do have purchase on me.
I would say that even if I was right in all my details, and we could disagree about how we apply 1 Corinthians 5, but even if I was right, that wouldn't mean that the New Testament has nothing to say about the situation you're in at all, because there's multiple other texts, which I think we should look at as well, which relate to the way in which I should comport myself in that sort of situation. If someone comes to your church and doesn't bring this teaching, don't greet them and don't have them in your house. That's, you know, in 2 John 9-11 or Titus 3, you know, as for a divisive person, warn them once, warn them again, and then after that, have nothing more to do with them. That these texts, I think, might be, to me, are closer to what you're describing than 1 Corinthians 5. But I would be very interested to hear what Alistair thinks on the 1 Corinthians example.
Yeah, what do you make of all this, Alistair? Sort us out.
I think the first thing to note is that this is distinguished from more general associations. So you have an earlier letter that seems to have been misunderstood, and reading from verse 9, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy or swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of this world, out of the world. But now I am writing you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. So this is distinctive to relations with those claiming the name of Christ. And in that case, it's first of all helpful to notice that this is not something that requires that we have no associations with sexually immoral people. There are occasions when it might be a family member, for instance, who's by no means a Christian, but you're associated with them by virtue of being a member of the same family, or it might be someone that you're doing business with, or it might be someone that you have as a neighbor and you're friendly with them. But it's very clear to anyone seeing that, that you are not regarding them as a brother in the fullest sense, as a Christian in good standing. And so when you have that clear distinction, it's possible to have friendly relations with people. Maybe not in the thickest sense of being a friend with them, but there's no reason why you can't, or the reasons why you can't have relations with them as a fellow Christian don't apply in quite the same way. So, for instance, think about our Lord's practice of eating with prostitutes and with sinners and with others who had bad reputation in that society, even when that was scandalous to people. And so in a situation where it was a cause even of scandal and outrage to people, he was prepared to eat with people because who were in bad social standing. Because if anyone investigated it, if anyone wanted to look charitably upon the situation, it would be very obvious that he had no moral association with their sins. And so having that distinction, I think, is important at the outset. The other thing is that association is, to a certain extent, something that will be established by means of social conventions. So, for instance, if I am engaged in a certain type of scholarly activity in a conference, for instance, where I have a number of people on a panel and we're collaborating in a friendly way, that doesn't mean that I'm regarding them as they may be doing their theology as a Christian, but that association will be understood slightly differently. And those who are familiar with the norms would understand that I'm not thereby giving them the right hand of fellowship, saying that you should speak from my pulpit, you should be someone who shares communion at the same table. That's not what that sort of relationship can mean. And so I think there's a certain degree of, recognizing that this does not apply to sexually immoral people in general, and also that there are norms that provide for connection while distinguishing between the sort of Christian connections that we have. I think is an important starting point. This is not a general statement.
Right.
You should have no association whatsoever. That doesn't mean that no principles or of prudence or more absolute principles apply in those cases. There's plenty in the Book of Proverbs and elsewhere about the dangers of putting in our lot with wicked people, or we can think about the bad company corrupts good habits and all these sorts of principles. There's a lot said about that in scripture. But those principles of association do operate differently when there is no clear distinction between outside and inside in the body of Christ. When someone is clearly outside of your realm of fellowship as a Christian, the principles of association are actually reduced, or the requirements of association are actually reduced, because it's very clear there is a boundary there. They are outside that boundary. You are within. And so when you associate with them and that boundary is retained, it's not the same threat of confusion to those outside and to you within as well. This is one reason why it's very helpful to have bodies of Christians with very clear boundaries on things.
Yeah.
It allows people to cross boundaries and engage with people in the wider world because there are very clear lines drawn.
I think that's a really important point. I mean, the decline of church discipline in one respect puts all of the weight on parishioners to make these sorts of decisions, because it becomes unclear from the institutional level what the relationship is between this wrongdoer, right? So in the Boswell case, if you let Boswell keep taking communion, you know, the pastor who gets up like, well, we're giving this man communion, but just so everyone knows, he's a degenerate, a rogue. This is, he's in sin, you know, like broadcasting that, publicly denouncing Boswell while still giving him communion. If that sort of thing were happening, then it becomes a lot easier for people who affiliate with Boswell to go on their way and to keep doing that. But if there's no sort of public church discipline, then
that's why I take it so seriously. And so to me,
yeah.
I think this is where I think pastors really drop the ball by not exercising church discipline, because I think it's not that resolves the issue of inclusion. It actually just makes it someone else's problem. And it's not to say that parishioners have nothing to do with it, and we don't call them parishioners, you know, members or whatever, but that kind of people who come to church, but it just, everyone is still implicated. It's just that the decision is now being made piecemeal, mostly by people whose framework for assessing it is probably less theologically rigorous, you know, partly because they've got other things to be doing. And also people for whom the cost is higher. Like, it doesn't cost me very much. People know I'm a pastor. So for me to say, no, this is what it means to be a part of this church, and if that's going on, you can't get baptized, you can't come to the Lord's Supper, that ought to be fine in a way. Whereas I think for many people, it feels very judgmental, particularly if it seems like the church is not doing it itself. So they're saying there's a sacramental reading here is not the same as saying, oh, no, this is, we're just trying to dial it down so that we don't really have to do it. I know you're not accusing me of that at all, I think it could sound like that. Whereas I actually feel like we've got two things going on. We've got the more broad, what are the ethics of socializing and shunning, in which I think other texts relate to. And then there's what does the church institutionally do, which is, I think, where Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians 5 and 1 Timothy 1 are connected. So I think we've got a bunch of different passages dealing with slightly different phenomena, which overlap, but are not the same.
Yeah, that's interesting. So one of the questions I have about this, I mean, we can look at those other passages, Andrew. I'd be interested to hear your take on what you think those passages tell us about this issue. But one question that I have is, when it comes to the way in which Scripture thinks about some of these issues, is it possible for these sorts of frameworks to be developed in a healthy way without some conception of honor and shame? So there's a sense in which I think I was looking for it, might be 1 Timothy, might be 2 Timothy. There's one point where this sort of language comes up, that where Paul says pretty explicitly that the aim of this sort of shunning is so that the person would feel shame and repent.
Yeah.
Right. And the reality is that if we don't have a background of...
Are you thinking of the handing over to Satan that they may learn to not to blaspheme?
That's one passage. I'll find it as soon as you guys start talking.
Because there's several places like that in the pastorals, I think.
That's the sort of, like, there's an undercurrent of shame that's going on, I think, in 1 Corinthians 5. I think it becomes more explicit later in the pastoral epistles. But this notion that people are being shamed by virtue of being disaffiliated, right? That they have some stake or some investment in the community's perception of them. And because they're attached to the community and they value the community's perception of them, being excluded will cause them to feel shame and will animate repentance for them, right? We're a pro-shame podcast, I think. or at least we've had an episode with Greg Tanasov about shame and about its role. And I think, like, if you don't have a sense in which I value the community's perception of me in the first place, such that I'm at risk of being disaffiliated or even being barred from communion, then whatever pastoral discipline might be enacted isn't going to be effective in the first place. Like, I actually have to care deeply about these people's perception and judgment of me.
Well, I agree and not. I think I agree that on the part, if the only motive, I totally agree about the honor shame culture and how much more difficult it is to do. I think two things make church discipline much harder now than it was in the ancient world. One is honor, the decline of an honor and shame culture and collective responsibility really for what one person does and bring shame on a family. And the other is the invention of the car. Both of which make it very difficult for a church to have a meaningful place. Yeah. But I think I don't think Paul's logic is simply, take 1 Corinthians 5 again, he wants so that the Spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord Jesus. And that is, I don't know, had to do a deep dive into what that means, because there's a lot of different readings of that. But let's say it means so that this person might come to repentance. That's one benefit, but it's not the only one. Another one is the purity of the church. In many ways, the primary is the purity of the church. And the idea that the Passover meal should not be polluted and that the leaven mustn't feed through and corrupt everything, and that the evil person must be purged, because there's the individual, there's the church, there's the devil, and there's God, and all of them are connected in this process. And I think you're right that the individual may not come to that place in a non-honor shame culture where you can just get in a car and drive to another church nearby. But that doesn't mean it doesn't do anything, because it's still preserving the purity and integrity of the gathered people of God. It's still the temple, which I'm sure you agree with. But
I think you're right.
It works, but it doesn't work in that way. But I think it still works in others.
Just to close off the Bible verse, I did find it. It's 2 Thessalonians 3.
Oh, yeah. Okay.
At the very end, as for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. Verse 14, if anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him. Same term
that
you get in 1 Corinthians 5, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Right? Which is, it's interesting, because this disaffiliation is meant to be a kind of warning as a brother. It's not the friend-enemy distinction that's written into church politics. It's very crucial for Paul, right? These people are not actually enemies of the church. These are people who are brothers, and the sense of having nothing to do with them is for their sake, but right, to sort of bring them to repentance and bring them back in. And I worry a little bit, Andrew, about disconnecting that as a reason or motivation. I think you're absolutely right. There are other concerns, the preservation of the purity of the church, avoiding of scandal, the buttressing of faith of observers.
And also for our own preservation from being corrupted by the sins of others in our own habits.
Yeah, that's good. So that's right. But I do worry a little bit about disconnecting those reasons from the
So again, it depends what we're doing. We're doing exposition, exegesis, or application now. I don't think we should disconnect them at all. Paul clearly doesn't. I'm proposing that we disconnect them in any way. I'm simply saying that the fact that we now live in a culture where one of those multidimensional things that happen in church discipline doesn't have the efficacy, anything like the efficacy it did in the ancient world because of transport and decline of shame, doesn't mean we shouldn't do it. It doesn't mean it doesn't achieve anything. But we might have to acknowledge, in my pastoral experience, what happens when you excommunicate somebody in the literal sense of excluding them from communion is they just go to another church. They leave. They take the huff. They complain. They tell a few people in your church, they've been really, they misrepresent the story of what's happened. You then have to do some pastoral pickup work with people who are close to them, and then they go off and often pop up at another church. That's maddening and frustrating, but I also feel like as a pastor, that's still, I've still done what God expects of me in that situation. And so that's what I'm probably, I'm not saying let's disconnect them. I'm just saying our culture does disconnect them. And given that, that doesn't mean we should abandon the practice. Whereas I think what often people do is say, oh, it just doesn't have that effect anymore, so let's stop doing it. Or we don't have the polity for it either, and we don't really know how to do it, so we just, it just gets dropped. And that's the thing I'm wanting to push back.
So let's throw out a hard case here. I'd be curious to hear your perspectives on this. Let's say that there's someone, they're a couple within church in good standing, and then one of that couple apostatizes and engages in scandalous sin. But this is a situation where the church is not effectively exercising church discipline. That person is engaged in scandalous sin and still attending. What is their spouse who is faithful to do in relationship to them?
I mean, tragic. I was going to say this happens all the time. That would be an overstatement. I'm glad that it doesn't. But this happens a lot, right? This is not a a weird situation. This probably happened in your church and mine multiple times. We've got lots of people in our church, and sadly, this kind of thing. I think the answer, you know, in many ways, it depends on the nature of the grave sin and the apostasy. To be honest, sexual sin is usually, if someone's prepared to go the full way, sexual sin is usually part of the picture in a situation like that. I can't think of many instances where someone has done something grievously sinful in a marriage context, apostatized, and it hasn't had some ramifications for their marriage and their sex life. I'm not saying there may be some, but that's usually the one that it occurs to me. And it often is related to immorality or adultery or something like that. And in those cases, obviously, the nature of the response of the spouse is bound up with what's the future of the marriage? What's the future of the children? How old are the children? Are they still at home? What do you work on? How much forgiveness can you viably? There are obviously exceptions, but I would say in most cases, the overriding concern pastorally is not how is this person to relate to Titus 3 or 2 John 8 or 9. It's what do you think about the integrity of the marriage? Is the person repentant? All those sorts of things.
I'm thinking maybe of a case where someone holds some flagrant and severe error and is spreading it, for instance, or in certain circles, not necessarily in the church, but more generally. And very clearly, there's been some break with faithful belief and teaching. Or there's been some situation of sin that is not directly against the marriage itself, but is a more general sin that this person is engaged in and persisting in, and shameless and impenitent. And the church is not acting against it, or maybe is not in a position to act against it. What does the spouse do in that sort of situation?
Oh, I see. Oh, well, I can't really comment on that because I just don't think that should be the situation. To me, that's a hypothetical I would never want to happen. I think if the church isn't acting, somebody is being heretical and divisive in a church, the elders of the church have got a responsibility the wife or the husband does have a responsibility to engage, of course. But I feel like one of the things that would happen in my church is they come and say, what do you think I should do? And we would step in. And I just don't think that would... I mean, we might conclude it's fine. We might conclude they're wacky, but they're nothing, not heretical. But I don't think the idea of just allowing it to drift, maybe Matt with his sort of more wishy-washy practice of church discipline in his church might comment on how he would do it.
Wow.
I just feel like in this case, if you're not the cat, you're the mouse. So I've got to get in there first.
In that sort of situation, for instance, would you recommend that the spouse go to a different church to make the point that I cannot be?
It's just a lot of variables. I think if the individual thinks that they're... if somebody's saying, I am still, as far as I'm concerned, an Orthodox Christian, I think I'm right and you guys have all missed it. And we've had examples like that. But what often happens is that the spouse is so close to them that they often sort of feel quite a lot of solidarity with them as well. I can't think of any example I've had where someone is claiming to still be a Christian and claiming to still believe all the things and treasure all the things that an Orthodox Christian would, but is saying something outrightly heretical and the spouse is completely not on board with what they're saying. I can't really imagine that coming up with the way modern marriages work. Yeah. Usually, I would probably, to be honest, at this point, in that case, I would say, I don't know. I'm fascinated as to how that dynamic would play out and what to do. But I think you just have to sit down with the couple and work it through. I've definitely had examples, though, where the husband has thought something odd. The wife has found out in a meeting with me that this is what he's teaching. And she's gone, I didn't know you believed that, or equivalent. And that's a fascinating dynamic. That's more common, I would say, because then you realize, oh, they're not even aware of how extreme this is, or they've never experienced pushback from someone who's theologically sharp on it. But what I haven't had is the kind of the exact scenario you're describing. So I'm not quite sure what I'd do. I think I'd have to sit down with them and see.
So can I just want to point out that given Andrew's maligning my views of church discipline as squishy, I think was the term.
Wishy-washy, which is an excellent British
wishy-washy thing. Was what it was. In this conversation, I have been trying to explore the more robust principle of disaffiliation, whereas Andrew has said...
I did not say you were wishy-washy. I said, I presume some of these questions are coming because perhaps the church that, to which you're referring might be, but that may be also deeply unfair.
So let me just ask a question that I won't defend myself here. I'll let the record stand, and people can make up their minds. I'm curious about, and it relates to the kinds of situations that Alistair is talking about. I'm fascinated by when Paul names people and when he does not. The fact that in 1 Corinthians 5 you have this person that he doesn't name. Now everyone in the community knows who it is, but I think Paul knows what's going to happen with his letters, and he doesn't name this person. In 2 Timothy 2, where he is talking about these people who are engaging in irreverent babble, verse 16, which leads people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. He names a couple people. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They're upsetting the faith of some, but God's firm foundation stands, right? And he just names these two people who are actually leading others into falsehood, disturbing their understanding of the truth. And then you get verse 21, which I think is another principle of disaffiliation, have nothing to do with these dishonorable people who are engaging in this sort of deception. I'm curious about the ethics of naming people in some of these cases, because you've seen churches do this, and I'm very wary of this as a practice, where someone engages in some sort of malfeasance and they'll publish a letter extending, you know, saying to the community, this person has done wrongs. We're not going to fully disclose, maybe, but they've done enough wrongs that we are disfellowshipping them. Just so you know, they're no longer welcome at communion. They might be welcome in the church or whatnot, right? But they'll publicize within the community of the church. And it's just the case that now these days, anything that goes into print goes global or can go global, right? Because people put that online, whereas in previous generations, if you publish that sort of letter, it could be more contained. And there's obviously questions of when situations are already widely known in a community, naming the person doesn't actually do anything. But I just find it interesting that he names people who are spreading the kind of talk that are leading people astray. He doesn't actually name the people who are engaged in this apparently widely known sexual sin that and who seem to come to repentance as a result in 2 Corinthians.
I don't personally think that. I don't think it's the same guy, but anyway, that's a by the by.
Okay, but I take it
but,
as the
but
same
But even if it
situation.
Is the same guy, I think the point you're making stands. I think it's that phrase where he says these guys are upsetting the faith of some. And almost there might be some people here who didn't know who I'm talking about. So I'm going to make very clear the thing these two jokers are saying about the resurrection having already happened or whatever it is. Yeah, that's not true. Whereas I think with the immoral brother, it does seem he's a prominent, socially influential individual, and everyone knows who it is, and there's almost no need to say it. But also its context is. The risk of moral acceptance rather than the risk of doctrinal destruction. I also think he just gives a lot more named villains in the pastoral letters, partly because he's writing to individuals who have to deal with the specific individuals rather than to churches. And I think even, I admit that I think those letters were probably read in the congregation at some stage as well. That would be my guess. but the audience of the letter is different, and I think that might be more a factor than the nature of the sin. But
do you think that there's a place for publicizing?
Well, again,
matters of church discipline within church communities.
Very rarely, we would do it in cases where we're actually based on leadership and recognition and influence. So if I fell into grave sin or whatever, that the church would be told what had happened, in a way that best we could protected the reputations of the people who were innocent bystanders in it, Rachel, the kids, whatever. Yep. But it would be felt, you know, this is partly 1 Timothy 5 there, is, you know, as for the ones who persist in sin, warn them in the presence of all that the others may fear. And so I think there's a sort of a grading level of public statement of church discipline, but mostly, no, we certainly don't say so-and-so is not allowed at communion. We've never done that, and I don't think we should.
Yeah. It seems like kind of an insane practice to me.
I wouldn't go as far as saying it was literally insane, but it doesn't seem to achieve much in the way we would practice it.
I was going for American hyperbole, not British understatement.
But
or
then when
liberalism,
I said wishy-washy,
Andrew,
you had kittens. So I, you know,
it's true. Alistair, do you have a final word on all this?
Well, I'll be curious to hear more about how you relate that dynamic between publicization of people's sins and, on the other hand, the danger of gossip as just something that gets encouraged when there's insinuation, when there's intrigue, but not necessarily clearer statements. There is clearly a balance to be struck. I don't think that extreme publicization is helpful in many cases, and it can, yeah, as Andrew mentioned, hurt bystanders in certain instances. But there is that danger on the other side.
There is.
And a loss of trust as certain things get whispered, and the context of whispers, and it just feeds some dangerous dynamics of its own.
Yeah, I think one principle that I think Aquinas develops is, and you know, public sins, a distinction between public sins and private sins, those sins that, even if they are engaged in private, would become known publicly through whispering, through that sort of back channeling. And the principle would be public sins, sins that are known publicly, have to be dealt with publicly. Even if they were, you know, two individuals, you know, they're not sort of being false teachers, leading people astray. They're just engaged in moral indiscretion. But if it becomes known publicly, or possibly even suspected publicly, such that people are chattering about it, then you have to deal with that publicly. This has been, we're gonna wrap it up there, I think. This has been a rowdy conversation, which has been helpful for me. And this is another, sometimes we have conversations about the Bible where we sort Matt out. And this has been another one, which I have enjoyed immensely. Alistair, Andrew, thanks for your contributions here. Alistair, you have provided the necessary ballast, as Andrew said, between us to keep us from devolving into a shouting match, which we don't often do on Mere Fidelity, but we enjoy it when it happens.
Always happy to moderate you both.
Yeah, that's right. We've always thought of you as the moderating voice between us. But this has been a terrific time. We hope that you have benefited from this conversation. If you have thoughts, objections, or questions, do email us through merefidelity.com. We read all our mail, even if we don't always respond. If you have show ideas or guests you want us to talk to in 2024, send those along as well. We're always open to suggestions. And we are, I think, passing around a survey too. So if you want to give us feedback on the show, what you like, what you don't like, what you'd like us to do better, then you can contact us on Twitter or send us an email and we'll send that along. So we're grateful for your support. We're looking forward to a great 2024. Should be a lot of fun. We have great conversations on tap. Until those happen, though, this has been Mere Fidelity.